What we sang about is an ideal that was ultimately fulfilled in a much greater way in the coming of the Messiah. Now we see the kind of the negative dark side of that in the book of Esther, which presents us a more secular king. And we'll read together from Esther chapter 1, starting at verse 1 again. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 together. This week we'll focus on 9 to 22. So we'll start at Esther 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language. Let every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And this morning we will focus especially on the verses 9 through 22. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the biggest mystery in life? If we were to hold a survey this morning among the congregation members, we would probably come back with all sorts of answers. But among them surely would have to be the mystery of Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 says that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It's mysterious because we have no idea how that is supposed to work. It's easy to accept what God does when things go well. We don't struggle too much with the big questions of life then, but when we suffer, that's when it becomes mysterious. How can that be that for those who love God, all things work together for good? We can probably all think of examples of terrible things that can happen in the lives of believers, things that make no sense at all. We don't know how any of that is supposed to work for our own good. And sometimes you never do. Sometimes you might get, you don't get to see exactly how it all works. Sometimes you just need to take it on faith. Sometimes, however, God does give us a glimpse into how it all works. And this book of Esther is one place where we get more than a glimpse. It's still mysterious, in a way. The book of Esther has all sorts of questionable characters in it. Sometimes the so-called good guys are part of the problem. And interestingly, these characters, whether good or bad, are often portrayed in ways that are ambiguous. The narrator doesn't always indicate to us, in fact, almost never indicates to us specifically whether they were good or bad. You don't get a clear impression as to what the narrator thinks about them. Their actions are reported to us, they're presented to us, but they're not evaluated most of the time. And there's a lesson in that. That means that the point of the story is not for us to determine who was good and who was bad and then to follow that as an example. The point of the story runs deeper. There's more going on here. And that's exactly how it plays out in our reading today. We read about the abusive behavior of King Ahasuerus. In a fit of drunken pride, he wants to parade his gorgeous wife in front of his drunken friends so that they can all leer at her. She declines and he flies into a fit of rage. She's banished from his presence and never again seen in the story. And then the king publishes a decree to reassert male dominance in his kingdom. Well, where, I ask you, is the gospel in that? Well, just like in the rest of life, you don't necessarily find it in the details. All we see on the surface of this chapter is pride, arrogance. But God reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. And even Ahasuerus, who was the most powerful man in his time, turns out to be mere clay in the hands of God, the potter. God works all things for the good of those who love Him, even if they don't see it, even if they don't understand it, even if they don't appreciate it. Even when they falter in that love, He does not and He never will. He is at work to bring His Messiah into the world. And so this morning we may consider the gospel by considering that God uses the abusive power of a heathen king to prepare the way for the restorative power of the Messiah. And we'll consider that more closely from two points. God uses the heathen king, even though he is self-serving, and God prepares for the messianic king who is self-giving. So what actually happened in this chapter? Well, last week we saw that King Ahasuerus gave a six-month feast for all of his officials and his servants. And you would have noticed in verse 3 that the army of Persia and Media were included as well. And we saw at that time that his purpose was to secure support for his planned invasion into Greece. And after that was over that 180 days of planning and feasting, he gave another kind of a wrap-up party in Susa, the citadel where he lived. And so now we're on the last day of the last feast, the seventh day of a seven-day feast, verse 10. And our text says that the heart of the king, verse 10, was merry with wine. That's a polite way of saying that he was drunk. When people are drunk, everything seems hilarious to them, and so the king's heart is merry with wine. He's at that point of drunkenness where everything is funny. Now think about this. When you get wealthy, powerful men together, and you add alcohol, copious amounts of alcohol, it does not bring out the best in them. Right? The sorts of conversations that come out of that are never good conversations. And clearly that was what happened here. For 6 months, this king has overwhelmed the people around him with his wealth and with his generosity, but there's one more thing that they haven't seen, his most treasured possession, his trophy wife, Queen Vashti, which the text modestly tells us, was lovely to look at. And he has her summoned by seven eunuchs so that she can make her grand entrance into the hall. Now, pay attention to verse 11. There's a detail here that matters. It says that they were to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Why does it mention her royal crown? Well, it reminds us that Vashti was his queen. Kings back then were polygamous. They had many concubines. They had many people that they slept with. But this is his queen. There was a Greek named Plutarch who wrote about the Persians a few centuries later. And he wrote, "The lawful wives of the Persian kings sit beside them at dinner and eat with them. But when the kings wish to be merry and get drunk, they send their wives out and send for their dancing girls and concubines." So it was already understood in that Persian culture that it would not be proper for the queen to appear at this kind of a party and parade around in front of these men. You know, this is not what you do when you're the queen. She's too dignified for that. In fact, that also explains why in verse 9, it specifically says that she has her own party for the ladies, because they know what sort of party these men are going to have. So what the king is commanding here is actually a breach of etiquette according to his own standards. Now you think about this. Queen Vashti is in a no-win situation here. She doesn't want to parade in front of a group of drunken men as if she's some kind of stripper. And that's simply not done. But she also cannot say no to the king. That's not done either. She can't win either way. She's in a no-win situation. And so at the end, she tries to hold on to dignity, and she says no. As verse 12 curtly informs us, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Now, try to understand the situation from the perspective of King Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus that reigned from 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. That Ahasuerus, he has shown the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. He has been basking in power and glory. And now on the last day of the feast, his own wife resists him. It doesn't matter that he put her in a no-win situation. It doesn't matter that he would degrade her by having her be leered at by a drunken group of men. The point for him is that his power has been resisted by a woman. When you think about it from his perspective, this is a big loss of face for a man who's going to lead armies into battle to conquer Greece and can't even stand up to a woman in his own house. Now, there were many different ways he could have dealt with this. The Greek writer Plutarch, whom we mentioned earlier, described another situation involving a different woman and a different king, but it was a somewhat analogous situation. She came into the room with some other concubines, but she wouldn't flirt with a king. And Plutarch writes, quote, "The guests therefore thought her a graceless and rude creature, but the king was delighted and laughed and said to the man who had brought the woman, 'Can you not see at once that this is the only free and unperverted woman you have brought me?' From this time on, he was devoted to her, and he loved her above all women and called her the wise." That's Plutarch who reports that. So see, it didn't have to have this outcome, not even in a heathen context. But Ahasuerus can only see this situation as something that threatens his personal power. And so verse 12 says that at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. His question in verse 15 is really interesting. He asks his wise men, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the commands of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In other words, what law has she broken? But then in verse 17, they suggest that he write a new law. So verse 19, actually, they suggest that he writes a new law. Let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. So this is not an existing law. They have to make up a new one. There's no existing law that covers this situation. Now, this is a very revealing response. Why is that? Because on the one hand, he's the most powerful man in the known world at that time. On the other hand, simply hearing his wife say no to him fills him with a blind rage, and the only way he can respond is by force. He needs to make up the rules as he goes along. He needs to abuse his power to crush this woman into submission. The king's response actually reveals his inherent weakness. He seems so powerful in this story. He is a man who literally makes up the rules as he goes along. He is the law. Others have to play by his rules. But it actually goes to show how weak his position is. Because if he really felt secure in his power, he wouldn't overreact like this, would he? It's like someone using a sledgehammer to kill an ant. I mean, if a sledgehammer is all that you have, and, well, even then, it doesn't make sense to kill a sledgehammer, to kill an ant with a sledgehammer. The reaction is out of proportion to the threat. And this is like a man who goes and finds a sledgehammer specifically in order to kill the ant to make a point. The narrator of the story is highlighting how absurd this whole situation is. This is an absurd, ridiculous situation. If the might of the king is threatened by one woman refusing one request, then probably he's not so powerful after all. And you see a similar dynamic happening with his advisors. They feel threatened in their power as well. Look at verse 16. Look at what Memucan says. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Boys and girls, how many times do you count the word all in these two sentences? See, they feel threatened as well. This little word no from the queen has suddenly become a national crisis. Now here's a really interesting piece of insight we can gain by looking at the words that are actually used to describe them. In verse 14, these men are referred to as princes, but that same word is translated as officials in verse 18. See verse 14? They're referred to as the seven princes of Persia. In verse 18, they're referred to as the king's officials. The underlying Hebrew word is the same. For some reason, it was translated with two different words in English, but there's no grounds for that. It's actually the same word. So what does that mean? Well, it means that in verse 18, what they're talking about, they say in verse 18, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all of the king's officials. They're not talking about other officials, they're talking about themselves here. What they really mean is this very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all of us. They're going to have contempt of us. What will happen to us? And remember, Queen Vashti had been giving her own feast for the women. It's very possible that these women that were at the feast were also the wives of these advisors, and therefore their fear is not unreasonable. But again, you get the sense of powerlessness. Well, what if they say no to us? It's actually quite funny, isn't it? The seven advisors want to hold on to their male power as well, their fragile male power, so they manipulate Ahasuerus, who is like clay in their hands, into making a law that banishes Vashti from his presence. But they build in a little safeguard for themselves. They say, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Well, who's going to repeal that sort of a law? Well, the king himself might. The king himself might, if he changes his mind when he becomes sober again. They're thinking to themselves, well, imagine if she does come back. She's going to work her way back in. They know just as well as we do that the king is easy to manipulate. Esther had no trouble in manipulating him into killing Haman. And Haman was the king's closest personal advisor. So this is not an unreasonable fear of theirs. If Vashti comes back, and if somehow they get back together again, there's going to be big problems for the people who gave this advice. So better be safe. All of these people are self-serving. The one thing that worries them most is losing their personal power. And, you know, if you're this easily threatened, as they all seem to be, or if you're this easily manipulated, as Ahasuerus is, then you're not really that powerful, are you? So the king follows their advice. And it's, again, ironic that his actions essentially caused the very thing that they were afraid of. The fear was that all the women in the kingdom will hear what happened. So he sends out a notice to all the people in the kingdom to let them know what happened. The men are still the boss after all. Just wanted to let you know about what happened here, but the men are still the boss. It's absurd. It's a ridiculous, absurd situation. It's okay to smile at this. It's meant to be funny. It's deliberately portrayed in that way. And the contents of this decree are worth another closer look. He writes in verse 22, he says that the king sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. In other words, if you're a woman and you're married to a man who speaks another language, that language is going to be the one spoken in the household. You will say, as the man says. It's a way for the men to display control over the household using language. And so to maintain respect, the man here is confirmed as the absolute ruler over his home, who can impose his will on his wife down to the very language that they speak. And this decree is another absurdity. You can't force people to respect you. That's self-contradictory. If you have to force people to respect you, then it's not true respect anymore. It's a little bit like love in that sense. If you have to force people to love you, then it's not real love anymore. True respect doesn't get imposed from the outside in by force. It has to grow from the inside out. This kind of male-dominated society is called a patriarchy. Now, a lot of people in Western culture today are absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches this sort of patriarchy. It doesn't. The Bible does teach that the man should lead in his own household. In that sense, it teaches patriarchy, if that's what you want to call it. But the true heathen patriarchy of male dominance is heathen. It's a totally heathen idea. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In the first letter of Peter 3, verse 1, it lays out exactly for us what male leadership is supposed to look like. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So yes, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But then in verse 7, it goes on to say, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So you live with your wife in an understanding way. You don't yell. You don't threaten. You don't raise your voice. You don't carry on. Instead, you live with them in an understanding way. Why? Because of this one great equalizer between men and women, which is that both are heirs of eternal life. That's what it says. Heirs of the grace of life. And if you attempt to dominate them or to abuse them in any way, God will hold you to account. God will not hear your prayers. The misuse of power for self-serving ends is called abuse. Abuse is when any person misuses power over another for self-serving ends. That could be one definition. It can happen between husbands and wives as well. It can involve yelling to intimidate. It can involve threats. It can even involve physical violence. And these things certainly still happen today. This past week, I had a look at police statistics, which you can access online. They're up to date. From January to March of this year, there have been 10,227 incidents of assault or threatening behavior from one family member to another. That's only in Western Australia. And the numbers are rising. Compared to the average of the last 5 years, it has gone up sharply. At this point, one in six Australian women have experienced physical or sexual violence by a current or former partner. We should also note that 1 in 16 men have been on the receiving end of that violence. That happens as well, but usually it's the other way around. 1 in 6 Australian women have experienced physical or sexual violence by a current or former partner. So a great number of these assaults are men exerting abusive power over women. And there's likely many more, because it's very common for people not to report such things when they happen. Either they're in denial, or they want to protect themselves, or some other reason. So the point is that this total power and control of a husband over his wife is not limited to the pages of the story that we read today. It still exists. It exists all around us. And this is not what we were created to be. We were not created for this sort of self-serving behavior. This is not what God intended life to be like. Instead, these are the consequences of the fall into sin. A fall in which we all share, sin which we all express in different ways, and it creates so much misery. So much misery. Not just for families, but for children as well. Think about how many women have to put up with difficult situations for the sake of their children. You know, today's Mother's Day. Let's spare a thought, shall we, for all those Australian mothers who remain in difficult situations for a long time because they love their children. They don't want to leave without them. King Ahasuerus uses abusive power for self-serving ends as well. Our passage depicts a man who was obsessed with preserving his own power over other people. But eventually it will come to an end, because all that is self-serving will lead to ruin and destruction. You might remember that last week we sang from Psalm 49. Psalm 49 says, "Man in his pomp will not remain." Think about the pomp and splendor of Ahasuerus. "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, that is the grave here. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. So Sheol is the grave, and the point that he's making is that all these people, with all of their self-serving power, will eventually die. It's the natural course of things, and the psalmist encourages us to see that as God's judgment over them. God hates abusive behavior. God will judge it. Scripture is very clear on that. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 16. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In Romans 14 verse 10 to 12, he writes, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God," including an account for how we related to those who had less power and were in our circle of influence. Now, some might argue that they didn't mean it that way. The Lord knows the heart. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's the last verse in the book. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul writes that God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So anyone with abusive tendencies might try to justify their behavior in some way. But the Lord will bring it all to light, and the true motivation will be exposed, even if they hide it from themselves. One day, all men will have to give an account to the King of Kings, the true King, whose glory will never end, the Lord of Lords, the true Lord, who will reign forever. How dreadful will that day be for those who use their power to abuse their wives or others? They had the responsibility to be head over their wives, and they imposed themselves on them by force instead. What a dreadful fate can only await those who have behaved in this way and do not repent. Now you may wonder, well, where's the gospel in all of that? A big part of understanding the gospel is first understanding your own need. So one way to define the gospel is to see it as God's provision for your needs. But the gospel or the good news will not seem very good if you don't see your need, if we don't see our need. And so a big part of faith, of this journey that we're on together through life, is to learn and begin to understand our own need on a deeper and deeper level, individually and collectively. And certainly, you don't need to look far. Even look at society around us, a society which has rejected God, has washed its hands of everything that it considers to be patriarchal, has tried the hardest for decades and decades and decades and decades to make sure that everybody is equal, has everything coming to them. We're called the lucky country. We have everything we could ever want, and yet look at how miserable society is now. I pointed out earlier to you already that abuse rates have gone up significantly, statistically, in the last 5 years. A lot of the misery caused by this seems to have to do with this lack of authority, with an imbalance in authority. Either there's no authority altogether, and so people with different degrees of power rush in to fill the void, or there is a misuse of existing power for selfish ends. So it's obvious when you leave people to their own devices, this is where they end up. How many more times do we need to try this before it's clear to us? People will use power for self-serving ends. That is our default. That was what Ahasuerus did as well. But here's the gospel, that God was still at work in that situation. And that's the beauty of God's sovereignty. We're going to look at that more closely in our second point. We spent some time talking about Ahasuerus and Vashti in terms of their relationship as husband and wife. But that's not the point of the passage. This passage is not meant to be a moral example to us of how husband and wife are not supposed to relate to each other. It's an application that we made. It's a legitimate application because the text presents these people to us as married people. But Vashti is not even referred to anywhere as his wife. She's referred to as his queen. And sometimes what's left out is also important. Right? She is not referred to as his wife, but as his queen, thereby indicating that the primary point of this passage is not to depict a marriage relationship. The interest of the writer lies elsewhere. He's interested in the chain of events that make this queen, that caused this queen to be deposed, and make Vashti be replaced by Esther. Later on, Haman wants to kill the Jews, and then it suddenly turns out that Esther is ideally positioned to save them. And because she saves her people, they can continue to exist, and then eventually the Messiah is born from their line. And he is the true king, the king that we sang about in the psalm, Psalm 71. That Messiah is Jesus. He is the Messianic king, the one who is both Son of God and Son of Man. He's not subject to the same sin and corruption that plagued every other human ruler who received absolute power. King Ahasuerus was motivated by power. He wanted to hold on to it for self-serving ends. And that grasping of this power ultimately made him insecure. Jesus, on the other hand, was motivated by the glory of God. And Satan realized that. He realized that this motivation was the single most important thing, the single most dangerous thing about Jesus. And he wanted to tempt him to use his power in a self-centered way. So in Matthew chapter 4, we read that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Not just the comparatively smaller part that Ahasuerus once reigned over, but all of it in an instant. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you." This is under the cover of darkness. This is my kingdom. I will give it to you. You can have it all, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so this climax of the test of Jesus in the desert was to reject the self-serving power that Satan offered him. Scripture teaches that we all share in some way in this desire to be self-serving. It makes us turn away from God and to do things that go against his will. The Bible calls that sin. God is the ruler of the universe. His law must be obeyed. And when it is not, when it is broken, then God's justice demands that that breaking, that that be punished and that his justice be satisfied. Christ satisfied his justice by giving his life. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, died on a cross to satisfy the justice of God. He gave himself. That was why he came. In Colossians 1, Paul writes that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. Look at that word. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By nature, we are no better than Ahasuerus. The drive to possess and to control lies in all of us. And loss of control is a deep motivator, especially if you struggle with illness or if you become old and you struggle with the frailty of old age, you begin to lose control. And people have a hard time coming to terms with that often. God knows that we cannot change ourselves. He knows that we have this desire to control. He knows that we have ongoing guilt. We need more than instruction. We need resurrection. And that is why he appointed his Son as the king over this kingdom, of redemption. Once we are in God's kingdom, he transforms us to be worthy citizens. As the Catechism puts it, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are also renewed by the Spirit of Christ. Listen carefully. He doesn't renew us by imposing his will on us from the outside in. No, he regenerates us. He heals the will. He pleasantly and powerfully bends it. He redirects it. He gives us a new heart. He transforms us from the inside out so that we desire to submit ourselves to him. And when that becomes a part of your life as a believer, it will always change how you relate to others, including as husbands and wives, because both husbands and wives get a new heart. Then they relate to each other in a totally new way. Ephesians 5 shows how that works. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the common thing holding husband and wife together? It is Christ. It is his reign. It is his rule. It is his power. It is his presence in their lives. Husband and wife can only ever relate to each other properly if they live out of their relationship with Christ. The wife voluntarily submits to her husband with the same loving submission that the church shows to Christ. Husbands voluntarily love their wives. They do not dominate them with the same love and care that Christ shows to his church. It's a very different kind of relationship. It is not something you will find outside of the walls of the church. You cannot find it outside the walls of the church because those people are not, they don't recognize Christ as their king. This relationship is based on a mutual self-giving. The wife giving herself in submission, the husband giving himself in ruling. Imagine what society could be like if this became a common thing. This is what they need. They need the gospel. They need to understand this. This is what Mundijong needs. This is what Ayrshire needs. This is what Western Australia needs. It's what the world needs. Here in the book of Esther, we're not that far yet. There are a few more centuries to go before the Messiah will be born. All we see now is Ahasuerus, a heathen king in his pomp and his glory who misuses his abuse of power for self-serving ends. But the writer of the book is not disturbed by that. He simply exposes the absurdities of this power and in doing so shows us how God was preparing the way for his messianic king. We live on the other end of that. That king has come. He reigns. He will return. He gave himself. So let us give ourselves to him. And then we can also learn to give ourselves to each other. Amen.